According to his promises, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the scriptures this morning to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. As we begin week 6 of our Through the Bible series, you have hopefully the week 6 handouts. And taking you through the remainder of the book of Exodus. Thank you, Randy. With the week 6 handout now, we have a completed Genesis, a completed Exodus, and a completed Job. 3 out of the 66 books now in your hands. And the Lord continues to provide, and we continue to rejoice at how faithful He is. All right, Exodus chapter 21. Preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning. Let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have once again this morning to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ, to open the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God, to study it, to take it into our souls, Father, to receive not only the instruction, but also the blessing, Father, of abiding in the Word of God. I pray, Father, that you would take hold of these services. I pray that you would set aside distractions. I pray that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus and open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand the truth of your Word. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we concluded last week with Thursday's teaching and last night's reading on Exodus chapter 20 with the 10 helpful hints, the 10 guidelines, the 10 suggestions. 10 commandments in the issues involved there in Exodus chapter 20. They are commandments. They are designed for blessing, and the believers can orient themselves to God's absolute standard for temporal life blessing, or we can defy God's absolute standard for temporal life discipline. That is entirely up to us as far as our volition is concerned. We tried to make the comment on Thursday night, and we'll repeat it again repeatedly throughout this week and throughout the rest of our time in the portion of the law. Now, we are no longer under law. We are no longer obligated to fulfill the Mosaic law because Christ fulfilled that and we are placed in Christ. However, there are principles within the law that very clearly set forth what pleases Him and what displeases Him, and those principles are there for our application. And when we not only glean the principle, but we find the commandment repeated in the Gospels or in the New Testament, we realize that dispensationally we still have an obligation to live our lives accordingly. In fact, the church age standard is higher than the dispensation of Israel because we have mental attitudes as well as overt activity that we're concerned with. And so I hope to emphasize that in the upcoming classes. All right, taking a look now at Exodus chapter 21. These are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, but he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Then there are protections for the women slaves, starting with verse 7. I'll take this down to verse 11 in my reading, then we'll make comment. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. All right, there's the first 11 verses of chapter 21. All right, right away we set the tone for how this series is going to go with respect to Mosaic law. because we are going to be struck a number of times with concepts and systems of culture and so forth that we are not familiar with. We are not familiar with slavery because we have not lived in a culture that has slavery. We're not familiar with polygamy because we don't live in a culture that has polygamy. We're not familiar with a number of these issues. I hope to be able to teach them and at least orient you to them as they were practiced. And perhaps even part of that to show how they were practiced by the heathen and to show how they were practiced by the godly. Because these things were designed by God in His law to be regulated in a godly manner, in a manner that pleases Him. Now it's fascinating that these laws start with the issue of slavery. It starts with the issue of slavery. Now why would God start the codification of His law with the issue of slavery? He starts there because that's where they were. The children of Israel had just come out of slavery. And so that is where they start from as a point of reference. That is what they are oriented to based upon where they're coming from. I think so often we lose track of where people are coming from right when they're first saved, or right when they first get under teaching, and we don't recognize where they're coming from. If they're coming out of a Catholic background, they come into a church like this one, sometimes they're just as lost as could be. Their head is spinning, they're trying to figure out why we teach this way and what this teaching is all about. Or sometimes they come out of a Baptist background or a Lutheran background, they're coming out of something entirely different, and they're not sure what to think about this. And we want to understand where people are coming from and start from there. Start from there. And here they are coming out of slavery, and the law starts with the issue of slavery, which is a fascinating concept. All right, but it starts off with these are the ordinances. These are the ordinances. We find right away that as a redeemed people, bought by the Lord, brought out of slavery, they now belong to Him. They don't belong to themselves, they belong to Him. He redeemed them. They are now His. They have a manner of life that He expects them to live under. And such is the issue with respect to our own salvation. Once we are redeemed, once we are saved, we're born again in Christ, there is a new manner of life for us that the Father expects us to live under. We call that the Christian way of life. And we don't preach a lifestyle to the unbeliever. We don't tell him he's got to quit 100 things that he's got to do in terms of how you repent and how you get saved and all of that. We don't preach the lifestyle to those without the life. But we preach the free gospel of Jesus Christ, and once the unbeliever gets saved, now he can start to learn the basics of the Christian way of life. Now he can start to learn what that life is about, the fact that he was created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which were prepared beforehand that he should walk in them. And so once you are saved, then you can start to learn about the Christian way of life. These people are now redeemed. They're out of bondage. They have a manner of life that they are expected to live under, and that's going to be called Mosaic Law. The basic statement of which is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, but the full detail of which takes us through the remainder of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, when we get the total package of the Mosaic Law. So these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. Moses receives a body of laws called the Book of the Covenant. In fact, this is all going to be written down in a book called the Book of the Covenant, and the reference to that is in chapter 24, if you want to peek ahead and see that, in verses 3 and 4. This is just with the initial framework of what this law is going to be. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with the 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. So the law that he receives on the mountain at this time, he records it in a book, which gives the basic framework for the entire body of laws. All right, and of course we have it recorded for us today as the laws of Moses, the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, part of the overall framework of the Old Testament, part of the overall framework of the Bible. Now these are the ordinances. Now the ordinances, or the Hebrew term for ordinance is mishpat. Mishpat. We're not giving you a lot of exegesis in this series. We're keeping it on a survey basis, and we're moving very rapidly, but when there are terms that are vital for your understanding, I'm going to include them in here, and mishpat is one of them. Mishpat, number 4941, refers to a judgment, because the verb shafat means to judge or to govern or to rule. And you tack the M prefix on the front of shafat and you get mishpat. And mishpat refers to that absolute standard. This is the absolute standard. This is the basis upon which Israel is going to be ruled. They're going to be judged. They're going to be governed. Part of what we're going to also have to explain with respect to judges is that the idea to judge includes legislative, judicial, and executive functions. We're kind of used to a separation of powers in our culture, but in their society, that was all rolled into one concept of mishpat, of judging according to the standard that God has handed down. And judging includes, like the Judges, the book of Judges, a judge governed with executive power. He made judicial decisions with judicial power and could even legislate with legislative power according to the designated will of God. So part of that will come up as well. All right, reading from Exodus chapter 21 here. These are the ordinances which you are to set before them. Set in their face. Set it in their face. The fascinating idiom that's used there. Tashim lifnahem. To set it in their face. Instead of having eyes full of evil, we're supposed to fill our eyes with God's judgments. With God's mishpatim. The judgments that He's handed down. Fill our eyes with it. Well, we can't think of anything else. I illustrated this for the ladies on Wednesday morning, and no one else has had the chance to see this yet, but so I'll do it again this morning. The nature of vision, the nature of perspective, is that I can look out and I can get a broad picture of everyone here in this room. And for the most part, I can see almost everybody here in this room, unless, you know, you're hiding, sitting directly behind somebody, then you're kind of obscured. But I can see everybody in the room. Now, if I have something in my forefront, something that's in the way here, like this, I can hold it up like this. No, I can't see Ethan and Kathy. And the closer it gets, now I can't see Alan, now I can't see Robert. And so the book is entirely in front of my eyes, and I can't see anybody. I can't see a single person. All I can see is that book in front of my eyes. And that's the nature of this law. The nature is it's to be set in our face. It is to be right there in front of us that we are focused upon the Word of God. We are dwelling upon the Word of God. We taught last November and December the doctrine of abiding in the Word. If we're focused on the Word, that means that all these other issues, the problems, the conflicts, the testings, in perspective, we're not going to be dwelling on those. We're dwelling on the Word. We're dwelling on Christ. Hebrews 12 tells us to fix our eyes on Him, the author and finisher of faith. Problem is, we tend to fix our attention on the problems, on the conflict, on the testing, on the people. We got our eyes fixed on everything but the living and abiding Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the issue. Set this before them. Put it in their face. Put it in their face. So instead of having eyes full of evil, which is an idiom in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, instead of having eyes full of evil, fill your eyes, set before your face the living and abiding Word of God. These ordinances are the legislative standards by which executive power is governed and judicial courts made decisions. All right? These are God's absolute standards. And He's made it very clear. And we are without excuse. We can't just say, oh, well, I didn't know. I didn't know murder was wrong. I didn't know stealing was wrong. I didn't know adultery was wrong. Well, it's right there. It's in the book, and you're accountable. Because He has given it, and you are accountable for it. All right, now as I mentioned, it starts, He had previously set a charter before them. Now He is placing the law before them. And you have some of the notes there on page 1. I'm going to pass over a lot of that, let you continue reading this on a daily basis and referring to these. There had been a previous occasion in chapter 19 where He came down and they agreed to abide by the words, and He went back up, and then He came back down with it in a book, and they agreed once again to abide by those words. Then He goes back up, and they decide to start playing the harlot after the golden calf and after the idols, after twice confirming that they would obey the words of the Lord. So it's interesting when we relate these passages together. It's going to have to do it again when the next generation comes along. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 44, He's going to have to do it again. Each generation is going to have to make the decision if they're going to walk with the Lord or not. We don't just assume that, well, they're growing up in church, that means they're saved, or that means that they're going to walk with the Lord. No, it means they're growing up in a church. And that may have advantages to it if they get saved at a young age and if they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it does not automatically have an advantage to it if they don't get saved at a young age and if they're there for the wrong reasons. Every generation is accountable for the decisions that they make. And so it will have to be repeated, placing the law before the face of each passing generation, according to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 44. All right, now the slavery issue. The slavery issue. Again, we're kind of alien with that. And we don't have slaves today in our nation, legally. There is slavery in the world today. It is all over the world. In many places, it's the Christians that are being enslaved, like in Sudan and elsewhere. slavery does exist on planet Earth today, just not here. At least not openly here. And the issue is here. Fascinating how the Christian way of life can be lived by you, even if you are a slave. Whether you're a slave or a free man, you can still live the Christian way of life. Whether you live in the freedom of American democracy or you live in the oppression of Chinese communism, you can still live the Christian way of life. There is not a culture or government type or economic standard that is defined as Christianity. We are expected to live our Christian way of life in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, and that would include slavery. That would include slavery. The book of Philemon deals with that. Onesimus was the runaway slave, and Paul did not command Philemon to release Onesimus. That we can be God-fearing Christians as slaves or free men. And so we have the issues here. It's interesting that if your slave is a Hebrew slave, that the service was only to last for the 6 years, that he was set free in the seventh year. That provision didn't go to the Gentile slaves that they might have taken, but only to the Hebrew slaves that they took. There are also protections here against mistreatment, protections against mistreating the women slaves, for example. A lot of codes and laws that the Gentile nations didn't have, the pagan nations didn't have. All right, let's move on past slavery. Let's move on to the next paragraph, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar, that he may die. See, the Ten Commandments gave the overall framework, and we know thou shalt not murder, but it doesn't set down the penalties. It doesn't step out any conditions or stipulations or consequences. It just says, don't do it. Now, in the subsequent issues and revelations of the law, we start to get the consequences. We start to get the penalties. We start to get the further details. And that's what we have here. The remainder of the chapter is concerned with personal injuries, starting with verse 12 and taking you down through verse 36. And we have murder in verses 12 through 14. Murder is punishable by death, with provision of refuge for involuntary manslaughter. Now that'll be developed out later. We're going to see the cities of refuge that they designate, cities that somebody could flee to, where he could go to for refuge, not to avoid punishment, but to just a place where he can go for safety until his case can be tried. And then if he is found innocent, then he can remain there. Or if he's found, for instance, maybe it was self-defense, maybe it was another circumstance by which he, an accidental death or what have you. In other words, it's not murder. He's allowed to live there in the city of refuge. And he is protected against the vengeance that the family members of the deceased might want to inflict in those cities of refuge. So we'll deal with some of those things and some upcoming ideas. But if he's guilty and he ran to a city of refuge to try to act like he's innocent, and they try him and he's found guilty, then the city of refuge doesn't help him. He is to be executed. And not just murder is a capital offense. It's fascinating how the death penalty opponents in our culture today are all wild about it, and yet murder is only one of many offenses that were punishable by capital punishment. And I just have to wonder how bonkers would those guys get if we started committing, doing capital punishment for adultery, for example, capital punishment for homosexuality or other issues. Just imagine the outrage there in our society. All right, secondly, subpoint B, physical or verbal abuse of parents is punishable by death. Exodus 21, verses 15 and 17. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Not just physical abuse, but verbal. Verse 17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. We got problems in our culture today as we have uncontrolled teenagers and other youth that are beating up on their parents and so forth. And adult children with elderly parents that are mistreating their elderly parents. We have one of the most tragic and sad cultures in the world today. Other cultures come to this country and are just stunned and shamed at the way we treat our parents, our grandparents, and so forth. There's no respect for the elders, by and large, in our culture today. That was punishable by death. In fact, there are even cases, before I even got to that extent, when a child was growing up, if he was unruly and the parents couldn't get a handle on him, they had the option to take him to the city gates and tell the elders, look, we have an uncontrolled child here. We can't control him. And the elders in the city gates took care of that. We'll be dealing with that coming up. So there's a punishable by death offense. Kidnapping is punishable by death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. And this is, and yet part of that also comes into the slavery issue where you're kidnapping for profit and you're selling them and so forth. Whether you're receiving the stolen goods or involved in the kidnapping, it's a capital offense. Assault with bodily injury is punishable by full payment of damages for loss. Notice in verse 18, if men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. Of course, if he dies, and that's murder, and then you execute the murderer. But if he is simply injured and he's laid up for a period of time, then guess what? You're paying his wages for his loss of time as he's out of work. You're going to be working his herds, working his job. You're going to be meeting his financial needs. So there's the consequences there. It's fascinating. As we go through the law, just keep your eyes peeled because I want you to try to find for me jail. I want you to try to find for me incarceration because it's not there. Incarceration was never given as a judicial punishment. All right? Not counting the forced slavery for the payment of restitution or payment of debt. There is no jail. All right? Now, we got assault with bodily injury. We've got ordinances of murder and assault that have application to slaves in verses 20, 21, 26, and 27. Some of the assault stipulations don't necessarily apply if it's the application of corporal punishment to a slave. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. In other words, that's murder. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. All right, is that bugging you? Well, you're a 21st century American Christian, and we're having culture shock here. If men struggle, let's see, this is verse 22, I'll get back to that. It's verses 20, 21, 26, and 27. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. Again, the stipulations in that first paragraph that we didn't totally read through were for good treatment upon slaves. Not the bad treatment such as they received at the hand of the Egyptians, but a godly treatment at the hand of with respect to the slaves that were in their possession. So you have the issues there. Pregnant women were given protection in verse 22. We've got a big debate in our society today. In fact, the federal guidelines just changed last week to consider the unborn child in the womb of a mother a person. And that's going to get challenged in court, but that's the ruling of our present Justice Department under our present Attorney General, and until that gets overthrown by an activist judicial setting, that currently is the standard for prosecution in our courts today. So you have protection for the pregnant women. There were other sentencing standards that were established as general guidelines in verses 23 through 25. If there's any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That's the nature of Muslim justice today. That's the nature of the Old Testament justice that we deal with. The last part of the chapter deals with issues of neglect. Crimes of negligence are also dealt with in verses 26 through 36. If you allow for something to happen due to your negligence, you allow for your ox to gore somebody, or you allow for a pit for somebody to fall into it. In other words, if it's your negligence, you are still accountable at the end of chapter 21 there. All right? Let's look at chapter 22 now, Exodus 22, because it continues on in the issues there. All right? The first section of ordinances in chapter 22 centers on property rights and violations of those rights due to theft or negligence. Chapter 22, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay five oxen for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. See, he shall be sold for his theft. There's the slavery involved if he cannot make the restitution. No jails, but there is slavery to pay off debt. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall pay double. If a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So you can steal indirectly through such methods. And it goes on to describe some other of these issues of loss, such as fire for arson, loaning something to somebody and then it gets stolen, other stipulations there. Designed for the blessing of the society, the orderly function of a society, these issues of basic property rights. Restitution was the prescribed method of administering justice for the thief. Restitution. You steal an ox, and they don't get it back because you sold it or you butchered it, then the restitution is 5 oxen. You stole a sheep, the restitution is 4 oxen, unless they get it back, in which case then you simply pay double. Not jail, not putting you away in a building at taxpayer expense, but you are actually going to make restitution for the victim that you wronged. All right. Other issues there. You see, I'm on the right hand column at the bottom of page 1. Killing a thief in the process of breaking into one's home is not punishable by death. You're allowed to protect yourself. That's not a violation of thou shalt not murder. That's self-defense. Someone's breaking into your home, you don't know if they're there to kill you, if they're there to take your wife or kids, if they're there to steal from you, you don't know. You're not going to take the time to find out. You're going to protect your home. That was the law in Mosaic law. That's the law in Texas. That's the law in Texas. But you notice it says, once the sun comes up, in other words, don't hunt him down the next day and get revenge. If he broke into your house and stole something and got out alive because you're a bad shot and you missed him or whatever, then he's gone. It's a theft issue, and that's got to be resolved through restitution. If you hunt him down the next day and murder him, then that's murder, because it's no longer in the process of breaking into your house. So self-defense is not punishable by death, but tracking him down and killing him is murder. We've had a couple cases like that here in Austin that weren't necessarily self-defense or defense of property. The guy chased him down for a distance and so forth. Theft via animals is still theft. See, some people get around, they can soothe their conscience and say, well, I didn't really steal this. Well, no, but you knew it was stealing. You knew there was stolen goods when you received it. Or you let somebody else do it for you. You let an animal do it for you. You let somebody else do it for you. When you know you shouldn't have it, then it's a violation of the statute. Arson is considered theft. Why? Because you're destroying the man's property, and as he's lost the value for it, you've stolen his fields by destroying it through fire. Arson is considered theft. Ordinances were also established for the cases of borrowed and hired property being lost, stolen, or otherwise harmed. See, if you borrow something, then you're accountable, and then you just don't get off the hook because you say, oh, well, somebody stole it. Don't know where it is. Wait a minute. You borrowed it. It belongs to him. You have an obligation, and there's stipulations there for dealing with theft or damage and so forth. And that takes you down through verse 15. All right, the remainder of the chapter contains a variety of other social laws designed to provide stability to a society. Stability to a society. Keep in mind that these are not just laws of morality for personal behavior, right and wrong. They are that. But they're also the civic laws for the orderly function of a society. God was giving these laws as he was establishing his kingdom, as he was bringing his people out of Egypt, putting them in the land of promise, and laws that they could follow as a society for the orderly function of their society. We have this alien concept that we've got to separate out our church life, our spiritual life, that's a personal matter between us and the Lord, and our civic life. And why do we have that dichotomy? See, why is it that we think of stealing the sin in a different light than stealing the crime? And this one I can confess, this one I might go to jail for. That's just our modern view on certain things, as we separate out sins and crimes in our way of thinking. And to a large extent, we need to. We don't live in a theocracy. We have civil offenses, and we have God's offenses. And so you have it. All I'm trying to say is that we're living in an alien culture to what God was establishing here. He was establishing a theocracy in which there is no difference between sin and crime. Sin is crime. Crime is sin, so far as the ancient nation of Israel is concerned. All right? So the remainder of the chapter here centers on that, starting with verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. And so I phrase this perhaps not in the best way, but to keep it consistent with the previous offenses, premarital sex is punishable by marriage. All right? We've developed for you all these other things, punishable by death, punishable by restitution. Premarital sex is punishable by marriage. That if this is caught, congratulations, you are officially married, and there is no option for divorce. This is married for life. If the father absolutely refuses, the father of the girl does have a veto, if he absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. And the issue's there. There's another reference in Deuteronomy 22:29 that shows the stipulation there that does not allow for divorce in these cases. All right? So you have the activity there. In fact, I believe Pastor Eichmann has taught that there used to be laws on the books in identical to this. In Alabama and South Carolina, some other places, if a couple of teenagers were caught, you're married. And the justice of the peace would sign the marriage certificate, and such was the law, if you can imagine such a thing. I don't know if having laws on the books like that today might help, might serve as a deterrent for young people or not. It'd be interesting. I don't know that we'll ever get to those kind of days again in our nation, but it'd be interesting to think about. All right, verse 18, you shall not allow a sorceress to live. Sorcery was punishable by death. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. You have all of these things punishable by death. You want to serve Satan? See, we got this wonderful nation here, freedom, and we have freedom of religion, and if you want to worship Satan, you have the constitutional freedom in this country to worship Satan. That was not the case in ancient Israel. Worship of anyone other than the Lord their God was punishable by death. So they didn't always, or they very rarely enforced that, because for the most of Israel's history, they were idol worshippers themselves, and so why enforce a statute like that? Verse 21, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. There is something pretty dire. You've got the stipulations here. Mistreatment of strangers, widows, and orphans. Mistreatment of strangers, widows, and orphans is prohibited and subject to divine discipline for punishment. They don't need earthly punishment here. The judge and the court doesn't need to execute a sentence, because God himself is going to do so. Divine discipline, as God brings upon his wrath. God's the one that defends the widow and the orphan. God's the one that protects the helpless. And so there's no judicial activity here for man to accomplish. It's just a prohibition and a warning that God will wreak the vengeance on that. And then you got personal loans in verses 25 through 27. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to help, I will hear him, for I am gracious. We dealt a little bit with the manners and customs of Bible times, talking about clothing a couple weeks back. And they didn't have a whole lot of personal clothing in those days. And so if his only cloak was your pledge, the guarantee that he was going to repay the loan, then you got to give that back before the sun goes down, or else what's he going to sleep in? And if you do loan him an amount of money, then there's no interest that's charged. There is no interest that's charged. Now there's principles of Christian finance, and there's principles of investing, and this is not anything against savings or interest or so forth, but this is for believers to other believers. If you are doing something as unto the Lord, then do it as unto the Lord. Loan somebody some money because he needs it, or just give him some money because he needs it on the basis of grace. And if he repays it, he repays it on the basis of grace. If he doesn't repay it, he doesn't repay it on the basis of grace. But to loan him some money and to charge him interest for that loan, that's not grace. That's not the Christian way of life. That's the world system of applying interest. We're not here to be bankers. We're here to build one another up. And there's the issue there for believers directed towards believers. Again, there's a whole study on Christian financial principles, on biblical economics, and we don't have the time to take up those kind of topical studies in the course of these survey teachings. So you got personal loans. Verbal abuse of God or his delegated authorities is prohibited. In verse 28, you shall not curse God nor curse the ruler of your people. Verbal abuse of God or his delegated authorities is prohibited. There's no punishment that's indicated. It's just simply a thou shalt not. It's assumed that it's God is the one that wreaks the vengeance, like he does with the affliction of the widows and the orphans. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. All right? Procrastination with God's offerings is not tolerated in verses 29 and 30. Procrastination with God's offerings is not tolerated. It's the reason why it's called the first fruits. Tragically, a lot of believers don't apply that. Tragically, they don't give of the first fruits. They give of whatever's left over, if there's anything left over. And they find month after month, oh, gee, what do you know? There's nothing left over. After I pay my bills and pay my own pleasures, there's nothing left over. Oh, well, I guess I won't give this month. First fruits. First fruits, and do not delay. Principles there of Christian giving. We're going to come up to more of those again, because when they start to build the tabernacle here in this portion of Exodus, they build the tabernacle on the basis of grace. They build it on the basis of grace gifts that they receive. And they receive so many grace gifts, they can't even count it all. They get too much. And then Moses has to say, all right, that's enough. We can build the tabernacle now. Grace will beat out law every time. When we deal with the issue of tithing, we're going to have to teach it that way, because tithing is a required, I have to give, but grace giving is a non-required, what do you want to give? And the difference between have to give and want to give is very important. And grace beats law. And we'll see that. We'll see that as they build the tabernacle. I'm going to have to give some caveats to that statement too, because grace loses to law when believers don't understand grace and don't apply grace properly. Churches that have grace financial policies are oftentimes the poorest churches in town, because believers don't have the proper application of the grace-giving concept. Anyway, we'll deal with some of that down the road. Personal holiness is to include every area of the believer's life, including his diet. Personal holiness in verse 31. Verse 31. You shall be holy men to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. We're going to see repeatedly, dogs are always cast in a negative light. If you're a dog person and you love dogs, then, you know, Lord bless you. But scriptures do not describe dogs in a favorable light. And we will discuss that as well. Throw it to the dogs. All right, give it to Caleb. Now, Caleb is the Hebrew word for dog. If you don't know, if you have anybody that you know named Caleb, that their name means dog. All right, so there's chapter 22. Chapter 23. We continue on in these giving of laws. And the first part of the chapter continues with an assortment. And then we're going to deal with a passage on the Sabbath, and then we'll deal with some annual feasts that are developed for you in verses 14 through 19. All right, so again, continuing on with a variety of commandments. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. All right? Be like you observe a traffic accident. There's two parties involved in the traffic accident, and they both obviously want you to be the witness. and they offer you some incentive to be a witness on their side instead of on the other side. Like, okay, yeah, I can say that. And then the other guy ups the offer and says, well, you know, I'll pay you this much if you take my side. All right, I can do that. And then you're willing to testify in court based upon your own personal profit. All right, that's what we deal with there. Malicious witness, false testimony in a judicial proceeding for personal profit. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. In other words, going along with the crowd, mob mentality, the mob rule, mob justice. Just because the masses are doing it does not give you a license to do it. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Partiality for or against a poor man in the court is prohibited. See, we always talk about our legal system in our country today, and we do have the best legal system that money can buy. And that's the problem. Because money can buy it. And there's a whole different standard of justice for those with money as opposed to those without money. You know, we made comment upon it at the time when O.J. was going through his trial. All right, would I have that kind of resources going for me if I was on trial for murder? See? The poor man is supposed to have the equal treatment under the law. So you can't show partiality either for or against, by the way. There's another setting in which the poor guy has an advantage, and that's in the issue of civil litigation. That's in the issue of lawsuits. And you got a poor guy going up against a rich company, and you got a jury of a bunch of poor guys saying, yeah, let's stick it to this rich company. And so they rule a massive judgment for the poor guy, taking money away from the rich guy just because they're a legally constituted jury. That's to be as prohibited too. You can't show favoritism for the rich or favoritism for the poor. I'm really looking forward to the day when the Lord returns and we set up the millennial kingdom and we have perfect justice based upon omniscience. And we won't need juries to try to find the facts, and we won't need evidence to be entered or submitted or witnesses to be cross-examined, because the Lord Jesus Christ's omniscience is going to settle everything. And that's going to be a good society to live under. So you got these other issues here. Bribery in courts is prohibited. Lost property is to be returned uninjured. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, and you shall surely return it to him, in verse 4. I had to preach on this in the Life of David class, and it was kind of convicting. You know, when your neighbor has this dog that keeps getting out, and it gets into your yard, and it does its dog business there, and it's very, very irritating that this, it's like a Houdini. I mean, they got a fence that would keep most inmates in, but this dog gets over and under it and whatever else. And it's something else. And every time I see this dog running loose, it's just convicting. So, all right, let's go put the dumb dog back, you know. When a little tiny carnal part of you says, run, run, far away. All right, but no, he's a smart dog. He keeps coming back. And again, if you're a dog person, Lord bless you. I'm a cat person, and that's, I guess, it's like oil and water. I'm not sure. All right, other issues there. We've got bribery in court in verse 8. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. And again, the issue of oppressing a stranger, which we had seen in the previous chapter. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. The constant reminders that we are to look back and remember where we came from. Because that's what's going to give us a spirit of grace, a spirit of mercy, a spirit that says, I'm no better than this other person. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And they may be a sinner and not yet saved by grace, but they're going to have that opportunity, and I ought to be the one to give them the gospel. To think back to our unredeemed state with that spirit of grace to say, I didn't deserve it, and let's have the right mental attitude directed towards this person. All right, that takes us down to verse 9. In verse 10, the Sabbath is again emphasized. Now, the command was given in the Ten Commandments to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And it was also given in chapter 16 when they spelled out the procedures for gathering the manna for 6 days and gathering a double portion on that sixth day, because there wasn't going to be any that seventh day morning. So here it comes again. This is now at least the third time we're going through the Sabbath, and we're going to go through it many more times. You shall sow your land for 6 years. We have a Sabbath year, and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat. And whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove, giving the land its Sabbath rest. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. Not just a Sabbath for them, but for everyone they were associated with. So the Sabbath principles are amplified. The land was to be provided with a Sabbath year for its rest. And they failed to do this. And one of the things that was communicated to Jeremiah as they were carried away into captivity in Babylon was because they failed to give the land the Sabbath rest, God was going to give the land the Sabbath rest. And God gave them 70 years of Sabbath rest by getting the Jews out of that land and letting the land rest. And because they had missed 70 of those Sabbath years. So God enforced that. You also have the weekly Sabbath, which encompasses a man's animals, slaves, and guests. His animals, his slaves, and his guests. The weekly Sabbath rest was for devotion to Yahweh and not for any false god. Verse 13. It's not for any false gods, not for any of the demons, the fallen angels. It's for God and God alone. That's the purpose for the Sabbath rest. Why is it that people today have the idea that, you know, Sunday's a great day to get the lawn mowed. Sunday's a great day to get the car washed. Sunday's a great day to clean out the garage. Sunday's a great day to get a haircut. Sunday's a great day to get caught up on everything else before the week starts again on Monday. No, Sunday's the Lord's day. What is the primary emphasis on what we're doing here on the Lord's day? That's what we look forward to with eagerness each week. So we'll deal with some of those issues also. All right? We get into the feasts. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. That had previously been taught in Exodus 12 in conjunction with the Passover. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for you came out of Egypt. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. You appear before the Lord empty-handed. Again, there's principles of grace giving that get applied there. Do you appear before the Lord empty-handed? It's just a question. And you shall observe the feast of harvest. There's the second one, of the first fruits of your labors. Again, first fruits. From what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. These were called the pilgrimage feasts, because these three feasts, every male was required to be there. Once the temple was established in Jerusalem, they had to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to attend these feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread in conjunction with the Passover. We previously taught that in chapter 12. You have the Feast of the Harvest that will later on become called the Feast of the Weeks, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Weeks, rather. And it will be developed more fully in Leviticus chapter 20. The Feast of the first one there, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is associated with Christ's crucifixion. But this one, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, is associated with Christ's coronation. And this is going to be the feast celebrated when he is coronated and marches into Jerusalem as the king. And all the nations come before. Every Gentile nation in the millennium is going to be required to come to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths and bring their offerings. And we'll deal with a lot of that in our upcoming millennial studies. The Feast of the Ingathering. There we go. You got all three of them there under A, B, and C. Point D, these were times for God's people to appear before Him. These were times. Now God very clearly established these times. He very clearly established when they were to appear, how they were to appear, what animals they were to bring, what manner they were to bring. God the Father sovereignly determines the manner of worship. And yet we've got believers that try to take that sovereignty for themselves, saying, well, I don't feel like coming at that time. I want to come at this time. Or I want God to be there at my convenience. God describes the time, the place, the manner, the method. He is sovereign to do so. And that holds true in the dispensation of grace. John chapter 4. True worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God the Father is still involved in our worship today, guaranteeing that we are worshiping in a manner that gives maximum glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, He is involved in worship. And when we start picking and choosing, well, what I want to do for worship, how I want to worship, when I want to worship, then I'm taking a level of sovereignty upon my own shoulders that I'm not entitled to, because God the Father directs this. Also bear in mind, the Old Testament nation of Israel had a massive, evolved, elaborate system of calendar observances. They had specific feasts, not just these three. There's a much more developed system. They had specific holy days. They had a specific season for all of these things. None of that was given in the New Testament for the church age believers. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. And it was only the Roman religion that said we need to have an Advent season. We need to have our high holy days. We need to have observances of feasts and so forth. And they took the pagan feasts of Europe and gave them Christian labels and imitated the Old Testament with a false system of worship. The New Testament does not one place tell us to ever commemorate Christ's birth or any other event. We're not under a calendar. We don't have holy seasons. Every day is a day to live as unto the Lord. It says day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so we're going to have some comments on that too. All right? That's coming up also when we get into, really, Leviticus 23. We get into the specific details of so many of these feasts. We also get to, I guess on Thursday night, answer all kinds of real fun questions, like verse 19. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Alright? That's the danger of having a question and answer on a Thursday night, is verses like that crop up, and people say, well, what's that all about? And it's amazing. We can give an answer on that. I've done some work on it, but because it's not just here. This same phrase, the same verse is repeated in Exodus 34:26. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 14:21. So it's not just an obscure verse that appears once in the Scripture. He repeats it three times. And it deals with some of the idolatrous practices, the sorcery, witchcraft practices of the Canaanites around them. All right? Issues centered on that. The remainder of the chapter deals with Israel's pending military conquest of the Promised Land from verses 20 and following. I do want to highlight, though, before I get into 20 and following, the importance of verse 19. See, they are to come three times a year. They are to appear before the Lord. Verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. See, leaven communicates sin. Everything was to be unleavened because Christ is going to be sinless. Nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. Because after, and with some of the sacrifices, with the burnt offering, they all went up on the altar, but some of the sacrifices, only part of it went up, a portion, memorial portion went up on the altar. The rest of that animal was cooked food. It was a feast for the Israelites to enjoy. To sit down with a priest, to feast on the meal, to consume the wine, to celebrate before the Lord with a lot of rejoicing. And so eat it up. Eat it up. Feast that night, because you're glorifying Jesus Christ when you do. Verse 19, you shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil. Don't just, you know, grab the scraps or grab the leftovers, the things you can't take to market and say, well, these are the Lord's since they're spoiled and damaged and the worms are eating them and everything else. No, the choice, the first fruits, because He is worthy of them. And so that becomes an important principle, again, of grace giving. All right, verses 20 and following, the detail of their pending military conquest of the Promised Land. Here too, not only this morning, but in the next session and in upcoming classes, we're going to have to draw distinctions between Old Testament Israel and us. Because they were commanded to conquer. We are not commanded to conquer. We are not here to bring in the kingdom and hand it to Christ when He returns. We are here to walk faithfully and humbly before the Lord and allow Him to come at His timing. And sometimes there's a crusader attitude on the part of a lot of believers that put themselves back into an Old Testament time frame and think that somehow we've got to conquer. We're not here to conquer. We're here to live as aliens and strangers. And so that will come out as well. All right, you got the material there in 20 through 33, and I don't have the time this morning to deal with that. So we will save that for our next session. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for Your faithfulness, Father, for Your mercy, love, and grace. And I ask, Father, that You would take hold of this teaching, make it very real to us and our souls. Father, and I ask that You would give us the application, Father, that we're not just taking in knowledge to be stored away without being used, but on a practical basis, Father, take hold of these lessons and let us live our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.